Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, August 21st, 2011.
Good morning. Everybody know there's a tropical storm on the way? Because we all watch the cones this time of year, don't we? So right now it's supposed to go a little south of us, but we're in the cone, so next weekend, I suppose. So everybody has a good reason for prayer. Anyway, it's a delight to see you this morning. A couple of things to say before we begin our new semester. I have a schedule for Knox of classes. We begin this week, actually, and if any of you are interested in auditing a class or taking a class, I have a schedule here for you. We would love to have you over there. There are a lot of good offerings, and so I'd be happy to talk to you about those and give you the schedule if you're interested. It's a joy to, I guess I'm not premature in telling you that Jim Belcher has accepted our offer to be professor of practical theology. You may have heard him, I think, July 29th. He preached in the church, and we are very excited about that. He is a very fine fellow. And we have new professor Jonathan Linebaugh, who just got his PhD. I'll tell you, he has a PhD, and these guys look like babies to me. I don't know why that's the case, but they just, I mean, it's amazing, and everybody will love him. So anyway, a lot of good things are afoot at Knox. Please keep us in prayer. You are our primary support here at Coral Ridge. And, you know, not to impair your giving to the church, please remember us too if you have occasion and opportunity. We have needs as well, especially in this growing phase that we are in. We are really building up a strong faculty. I'm hoping to announce the acquisition of another phenomenal person by the end of the month who has an international reputation, so I'll keep a little suspense going on that one. But should I tell you this? He would be, if he comes, and I know he's coming to teach a class, but if he comes to join us in residence, he would be a distinguished professor, and he knew so many of the notables of the last century personally, including Einstein, and Karl Barth, all the great theologians of the last century. So I can't wait to have him in our community. He's an amazing man. So I'll tell you more about that if I'm able to announce it. Hopefully, pray for us that I will be able to announce that formally by the end of the month. So, also, let me mention that we have this trip planned to Israel and Jordan in March of next year, of 12. If anyone is interested in this, it's a study tour. We would love to have you come along. It's just a magnificent trip that our agent, Regina, who's done a lot of trips for us, has put together. So I've got brochures, and if anyone is interested in that, please come. I have been asked to do a series on the Christian call and vocation. And so I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that, though, the way that I normally do, and that is to talk to you from the Scripture itself. What does the Scripture have to say about our vocation, about our Christian call? Typically, I like to do expositions of books, but I promise you we will not be setting aside the Bible. So this is a little bit of a challenge for me to do something atypical, and that is to do something topical. So we will do that. And I want to talk to you about the largest concept of vocation that I can think of. And so we will do that in a moment. I have a handout for you that I will walk through. That's the burden of our talk today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this class. I ask that you would be with us through your Spirit, that you would be present, delight in everything that is said, that in everything we do, in all of our study, we lift up the Son of Glory, to whom alone belongs all glory. Lord, you are, in your divinity, you are our Creator, and in your covenant love, you are our Redeemer. So we are twice yours. We belong to you entirely. And we delight in that. We know that you delight in us as your children. And you call us to the great work of spreading the glory of your gospel through all the world. So we thank you for that wonderful privilege of working together as co-laborers in the kingdom. Lord, we ask that you would bless our class this morning, that you would bless our worship to come, that all of your church throughout the world would rejoice in our wonderful Savior this morning. Guide our hearts as we take this survey into your call upon our lives individually. And I thank you for what you've shown me, and I pray that you would enable me to share it with this class with the same joy that it has brought to my own heart. For Jesus' precious name, I ask all of these blessings. Amen. I want to talk a minute about the Christian call. What does that mean? And it has something specific in Reformed theology, vocation. Reformed theology does not distinguish between clergy and laity. Do you understand that? And the way that Catholicism has worked historically is that the priesthood is lifted up and the laity are the common people. And if you want to go to Christ, you must go through some earthly priest. And he is your way to go to God. Now, the Reformation came along and did away with that. And that does not mean that we don't have trained teachers and preachers. But the genius of the Reformation, to me, was this doctrine of the universality of the priesthood of the believer. And that is a radical idea. That is that all of you are priests, believer priests, and a royal priesthood at that. It is tremendous dignity that is given to all of us. You are all priests, all of you, not just males. That, too, is another radical dimension of our Reformation. You understand that a woman does not have to go through a man to reach Christ, to reach God, other than Christ himself. You have direct access to the Father through Christ. Male or female makes no matter. That is a tremendous insight of the Reformation and a glorious insight that's had tremendous social consequences in terms of our own Western liberties. The liberal societies that have come out of the Reformation, the understanding of the equality, the full equality of personhood, of male and female, goes right back to the Reformation. And the Reformation understood the gospel mandate, too. That is, that we are to bring the gospel to all the nations of the world. And the mission work that went out from the European heartland of the Reformation went into all the earth, every nation, translating the Bible and making disciples and creating communities of faith all over the world. That then led to the inevitable recognition of the full equality of all of us. Whether we are black or white or whatever we are, whatever shade of rainbow you may be, in God, we are all equal, and our communities should reflect that. And it's a delight to my heart to see our church more and more reflecting that diversity that is an expression of God's love, which goes out to every nation of the earth. That is wonderful. So that, too, comes from the Reformation, moving beyond ethnocentrism, looking at our own people, and going out, bringing the glorious gospel of God into all the world. Many, many wonderful things came from the Reformation. The idea that the laity, before the Reformation, only the priests could handle the Bible. This was considered to be too sacred. And it was in Latin, which was their official text. And Latin had long been forgotten, so had they had the Bible, they would not have been able to read it. The Reformation changed all of that, translated the Bible into the common language. not classical German, for example, but common, middle German is what Luther chose, the language of the Hausfrau, the common woman and man in order to give the Bible to the people in a language they could understand. And the Bible, of course, has been translated into many, many, many languages and dialects around the world, all by Protestants, by the way, in order to bring the Bible to the people. What did that do? Well, you give the Bible to the common people. That implies something else, too, because before the Reformation, very few people could read. Did you know that? Literacy, about 5%, that was reserved for the scholars. So it doesn't do any good to give you a Bible in your own language, does it? Unless, what? I teach you how to read. And so the Reformation then went out with its missionaries into all the world, giving the Bible in individual languages, but also founding schools. You see what follows from that? To teach the common people how to read. That was the idea, lifting literacy rates around the world in the countries into which Protestantism went in order to, and that has had massive implications in terms of the development of science and economics and technology and all of these things that largely began at the time of the Reformation. And all of that is the heritage of our Reformation. Now what's happening, interestingly, as we are moving in North America and Europe away from the Reformation, is that these things are going into reverse. We will see trends toward tribalism. You're going to see that, nations breaking apart into tribes and ethnocentrism coming back. There's a large radical right movement, nationalist movement going on in many countries of Europe now. You see Europe, it used to be the nation states were getting larger, now they're getting smaller as they break up and divide themselves. You may not know this, but Belgium is at the point of breaking in two. Sudan just broke in two. There are a lot of these quarrels breaking out. People want to be independent. I come from Texas, and you know how we feel about the rest of you, so that's in spite of the Reformation, but that's nonetheless the case. So our Reformation has had massive impact upon us, and it deals directly with how we look at our calling. Who are we? The Reformation ennobles you. You see, in Europe, we don't think about this really so much because our Constitution bars us from taking titles. Did you know that? We can't have. According to our Constitution, we can't have royal titles. That doesn't hinder me. I refer to myself with royal pronouns all the time over at Knox, but that's another issue, I guess, for our board. But anyway, you understand these things. We don't have sirs and madams and ladies and queens and kings and all of that stuff. We don't have it. That's an expression, ultimately, of our Reformation. But Europe, until very recently, there were all these crowned heads. And that makes a large distinction and creates a hierarchy of thinking among the people. The Reformation works contrary to that. But the Reformation does something really quite remarkable. And that is, it picks up on the biblical theme that we are not just a priesthood, but what? A royal priesthood. Did you hear that? What does that imply? We are of the royal house. It democratizes royalty. You follow? It summons us to a higher level of understanding of who we are. If I could say this, it ennobles us. It teaches us. And certain things are implied from that. The reality is you are a royal priesthood. Well, how does that come about? How can the New Testament make such a dramatic claim? How can that be possible? You see, the covenant salvation in the Bible is looked at covenantally. And the primary relationship that we have with God is a betrothal covenant. It's a marriage covenant. It is a nuptial relationship so that we who are Christians, become what? How does the New Testament call us? You see it in Ephesians. Paul calls us this. You see it in John, both in the Gospel and in Revelation. The community of the people of God becomes the bride of Christ. Does that follow? Does that make sense? All of us. In ancient Israel, all of the people were regarded as the bride of the king. That was just the way that they thought of it. The people were feminized, if you can understand how I'm using that. It's not a sexual term, it's a metaphorical understanding of the relationship of the king to his people. When David is in Hebron and the house of Saul is in decline, the elders of the 10 tribes come to Hebron, where David has already been crowned king of Judah, and they say, these are the bearded elders of Israel, so it's not, you can see it's clearly metaphorical. These great eminences of the northern tribes come to David and say, we are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Now, what does that mean? That means that that's the designation that Adam gave to Eve, isn't it? So they are saying, we are yours. And that implies your duty of protection and oversight and support. All of the duties that the king had toward his people were like those, analogous to those of the husband to the bride. The same thing is true in the Bible. It goes the other way. The people were taking an oath of submission to the will of the king. They were taking his name upon themselves. They were going to serve him in the gospel work. That's the idea. That's the relationship that we sustain with God. So when I talk about your calling, I talk about your betrothal covenant to the Lord Christ. Now, if you are Christ, that has certain implications. If you are the bride of Christ, what does that mean? Well, first and foremost, as I've suggested, it means you are a royal priesthood. What does the priesthood mean? It means you have full access to the Father. You don't have to go to a confessional and pour out your heart to some man or woman. You just don't have to do that. You don't have to wait for some penance to be assigned. Where is the rationale for that? What is the logic of that? You don't have to accomplish some penance in order to receive absolution with God. You may go to God the Father directly through Christ our Lord. That's your full and free access, and that's an ennobling, wonderful idea. Whatever your sins are, you can take them to the Father through the Son, and He will plead for you. He will plead His own blood, and you will be delivered from your sins. That's a wonderful privilege that you have. But you are also betrothed to Christ. Who is Christ? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You understand what that means? It is a royal priesthood. You have been called to a royal destiny. Now, that has implications. We all saw this beautiful wedding, if you saw this wedding, of the prince and Miss Middleton, remember, not too long ago, with all the pageantry and beauty of all of that, which is just astounding, the tradition. It's the prince and the princess. That story is your story. That's who you are. You are the bride. You are a royal bride of Christ. That's an amazing truth. What does that mean? What does it mean if you are called to be the bride of a prince who is king? What is that, who is to be king? What does that mean? It means that certain things have to be respected, doesn't it? You have to now conduct yourself with the dignity of the court. The court of the king, that's where we get the word courtesy. You hear it? Courtesy. What is courtesy? Courtesy is, by the way, leaving our culture as we move away from the Reformation. So is literacy. I didn't finish that thought. America now is 25% illiterate and innumerate functionally. You see, we're moving away from the Reformation, so we will lose those great things that we've had. Our educational system, is much of it is in shambles. We've lost our focus on the Word of God and its centrality in our civil and civic life. But now back to my thought, you are called to be a royal. Your calling is royal. What does that mean? What if the Prince of England were to ask for your hand? That would mean certain things. That would be noble and wonderful. But what if the Prince of Judah took your hand? The line of the royal lions of David. What does that imply about you? What are the implications of that? The implications are massive, I would suggest. One of the things that comes, one of the obvious things that comes, is courtesy, courtliness, treating one another with dignity and respect. That comes out of the courts. The royal houses, these are the makers of manners, which means what? You should be the makers of manners. You should be the ones setting the standard and upholding them for the nobility of your calling. You conduct yourself. You are not common. You are not ordinary. You have been assigned a value that is the value of the blood of Christ himself. Far beyond, Peter would say, any price of gold and silver. The betrothal, the dowry that was paid for you has established your worth. Your calling is to be an equal companion with Christ himself. You realize that? God creates Eve, what? To be a lowly minion? To be a pale reflection of the glory of Adam? No, that's not what Genesis says. Moses tells us directly, she is to be a suitable companion for Adam, made appropriate for him, so that all of history, God is directing all of history toward this wedding of the Lamb, marriage of the Lamb. All of history culminates in that. That's your destiny. That's where you're going. That's your final calling, is this marriage of the Lamb. That's who you are. That's as a people. That's who you are. So you have your mind fixed on that. And that implies certain things about your calling. How do you treat people? You treat people with courtesy. And that is not democratic. The genius of the Bible, and not common or democratic. Democratic, by the way, is not, I'm not using that in a good sense. I hope you understand this. I'm using it in its pedestrian sense, which is typically what it means. Raw and crude and common. You were called, what the genius of the Bible is to monarchize democracy, is to lift us all up so that we become a democracy of princes and princesses. That's our calling. We are to be mindful of that nobility. And that's how, you know, there is a dignity to the way that you carry yourself in court, and that should characterize the way that we live our lives. You know, the enemy is constantly assaulting us. And it's so insidious, isn't it? Before you become a Christian, his attack is, you don't need that, isn't it? I mean, that some of you will have known that. You don't. That's not for you. You're relatively good. You're far better than your neighbor. Look at him. You don't need a savior. God will grade on the curve and you are going to be just fine. This is the insidious attack of the enemy, is to lift you up before you come to faith. After you come to faith, he changes his attack, doesn't he? And what does he say? You're unworthy. Look at that you did. Look at that thought that you had. Look at the way you treated that person. Look at the way you did this or that or whatever. He's always accusing you and pulling you down and saying you're unworthy of your calling. Isn't that what he does, is the accuser? Of course it is. I mean, he accuses me all the time. That's certainly, I don't think I'm exceptional in that. That's his work. That's to forget. He wants us to forget who we are in Christ Jesus. What is our standing? Who are we? What is our purpose in this life? And that is our calling. Now, what does that calling look like? If that's the focus, if Christ is the bridegroom, then all of the Old Testament figures, Christ said, speak about him. Isn't that right? All of them speak about him. Prophets, priests, kings, all of them ultimately speak about him. What that implies, too, then, is that their brides speak about you. You follow me? The bridal stories of the Old Testament teach about you. The relationship of male and female is ultimately the relationship of Christ and his people. So that's what I want to explore. What does that mean? What can we learn about our calling from the Old Testament, from these bridal narratives? We tend to read the Old Testament like they're in the shadow of these great patriarchs. These patriarchs are revealed in their relationship with their women. Look at Abraham, who veers between Sarah and Hagar. Or Jacob, same thing. His soul is revealed in his relationship with Leah and Rachel, isn't it? You'll see that all the way through. So I want to look at that. That'll be a part of what we explore. But I want to look at the narrative, it seems to me, that runs right through the Bible, that is of biblical characters, but ultimately it speaks of you as the bride of Christ. Now, how does that develop and what does that mean? Well, the New Testament identifies us with Christ as a husband is identified with his bride. You remember when Paul is intercepted on the Damascus Road? Remember that? And Christ says to him, "Paul, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, is he actually raising his fist up into the heavens and striking at Christ himself? Of course not. But he is purposed and determined to destroy the bride of Christ. And Christ identifies that bride with himself. If anyone touches you, it is like they touch Christ himself. Those of you who are husbands, perhaps this is helpful. You can imagine how you would feel, how you would respond and react, how a husband would react if someone touches his bride. That's the kind of protection that is over you. And that's a wonderful, comforting truth when we realize who he is and that he will visit judgment on those who persecute his bride. It's a wonderful, wonderful benefit, actually, of being in Christ. But Paul takes it much further. When a woman marries a man, typically, and historically, traditionally, certainly, she takes certain things from him. Not least of which is his bank account, but anyway. She takes his name, right? And the dignity and honor and heritage of his family. She gives him children that will carry on, but under his name. Her husband's calling in Christianity, we understand that to be paramount. Jim, our new professor, is coming from California. His wife, Michelle, has very strong family ties in California. It's not easy. When I came to Fort Lauderdale, my wife and family came with me, understanding that God would not call us to separate ministries or locations. We just understand these things, that God calls us as family units. And the calling upon the husband takes prior claim. We must serve Christ in serving him, and so we move in faith. That's the way that we begin to orient ourselves. That sets certain horizons for us in the way that we look at life in a godly manner. Well, Paul takes it much more directly. You take the name of your husband, you take his privileges, in this case, his royal standing, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, so you become Melchizedekian, you become a priesthood. All of that are the benefits of the betrothal covenant of Christ that we have. But what does Paul say? He says, those of us who are in Christ are identified with him such that, what? We died with him. What does Paul mean by that? He's looking back at Christ on the cross. We died with him. We were buried with him. That's pretty direct, isn't it? And we were raised with him. And then he goes further. We ascended with him. And we are seated with him on the throne of glory. Did you know that? Have you taken hold of what that means? My goodness, what does that reality mean? The throne that moves the universe, you are there. Not personally, but spiritually through your betrothal to Christ, who is zealous for you as his bride. You are there. You are in his heart. You are seated with him. You have access to him. He moves history. My goodness. I guess that's an easy thing to do if you can speak galaxies into existence. And that's who sits at that on that throne. He is the one at the right hand of Father God. That's where positionally we are because we become one with him. That's also true of a husband and a bride, isn't it? Most fundamentally, we become one flesh. We become wedded to him. So his destiny becomes our destiny. And Paul makes that very personal. We died with him on the cross. Now, we understand that in our Reformed theology through our doctrines of imputation. We've been over this. Adam's sin was imputed to all of his progeny, to all of us. We are born under condemnation because of what Adam did, all of us who were children of Adam and Eve. His sin is imputed to us. That word imputation, input, to put into. Adam's sin was put into me. On the cross, the second great imputation, there are three of them. This will help you more theologically to clear the air than anything I know, is to understand these imputations. Adam's sin is imputed to me. My sin is imputed to Christ. All of my sin, past, present, future, everything that I inherited in Adam and through all my ancestry, all of my sin, everything that I accomplished that's sinful in this life, omission, commission, everything that is offensive to the glory of God, that was imputed to Christ upon the cross, and he paid the full payment for me personally and for you and for all of you who have appealed to him. It's a personal thing. It's not abstract. He's not providing a treasury of merits. None of that. He is personally identified with you through your betrothal covenant with him. So he takes your sin upon himself, not the sin of all men, only the sin of those that are betrothed to him does he pay a ransom for. If you are not in Christ, you are still in your own sins. You will individually give an account of your own sins to God and suffer the consequences, and they are eternal, of that imputation. All right? That's what the scripture says very clearly. But all of you who are in Christ, your sin is imputed to Christ. In exchange, his righteousness, the third imputation, is given to you. The law does not only forbid us to do certain things, it requires of us to accomplish certain things. And all the obedience that the Father requires of us, I haven't done it. No one here has done it. No one in history has done it except Christ. He fully obeyed the law. And his perfect obedience of the law is given to me in exchange. That's why the fathers of the church called it the glorious exchange, our sin to Christ, his righteousness to us. You understand? The three great imputations, Adam's sin to me, and my sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness back to me. That is the heart and soul of our whole understanding of the Christian faith, right there. Okay, but that implies then, he died with me. I'm the one that put him on that cross. You see, my sin. That's very, very personal, isn't it? And he died. He was buried. He wasn't buried in his grave. He does not deserve a grave. That grave was mine and yours. That grave wasn't his. It was yours. It was mine. And he came out of that grave. He opened the door of the grave. Comes forth with the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who has conquered death. Why? Because of you. Solomon said it best. It's a love that is stronger than death. His desire was to be with you. And through that overwhelming, overpowering love, he broke the bounds of death and Hades and came forth. And we came forth with him. when we came forth. I mean, our names are graven on his hands, as the psalmist said. What does that mean? My goodness, they certainly were graven in the absolute sense of that word when he was pinioned to that tree, right? So he came forth knowing he had accomplished our salvation. You were not just foreseen, you were foreordained. He died knowing about you. Although none of us had been born for nearly 20 centuries, he knew all of the elect of all of the ages were his, and he had made a perfect ransom for them. His work was finished upon the cross. And so we were on his mind, in his heart. He was the bridegroom, sleeping the sleep of death like Adam slept, in order for God to provide a bride for him. So he comes forth, having won our victory. We ascended with him. We are seated at the right hand. We can move history because we speak like Esther to the king. We have that kind of royal access to Christ. Does that make sense? You see the logic of that? I'm not going to have time to go over this, but I will give it to you so you can look at it. What I found is that this anticipation of our trajectory, I've called it, is right through the Bible. I called it the trajectory of grace. That story is told again and again of someone being in prison, that is, underground. It's emblematic of the grave. There are many emblems of the grave in the Old Testament. A cave. They buried in caves. The cleft of the rock where Moses is made to stand. You see, some kind of dungeon, a well, a pit, a cistern. All of these are emblems of the grave. And to go into them and to come out of them are pictures of resurrection from death. So you have someone like Joseph who is in a pit. And then in one day, think of this. Here's the trajectory. In one day, he is lifted from that pit to be seated on the throne at the right hand of the king. What a trajectory is that? My goodness. You see what a dimension that opens up? God, in his sovereignty and his good purposes, took him from condemned prisoner in a subterranean dungeon and lifted him up to be second only to the king of all of Egypt. What that in one day. That's an amazing trajectory. That anticipates, that's not just Joseph's story, that anticipates you and me as well, as we will see. What about Moses? Same story. Really the same story. Moses is born under condemnation, right? Pharaoh's decree is out there. The male seed of Israel, that precious seed from whom will come the Savior ultimately, is to be destroyed, thrown into the Nile. And so his mother lovingly places him in an ark of bulrushes on the waters. But he's condemned to death according to Pharaoh's decree. And what happens? That God so arranges providence that he is delivered from that decree of death and elevated to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter once again in the royal court. Do you see that story? Do you see the broad outlines of that story? He is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hebrews implies that he could have had all of it. You know, he had all of the gold and treasures of Egypt. All of that was at his disposal. That story. We will see this. Same with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The king of Babylon condemns them to death. Puts them in this furnace. You remember that furnace? Heat it up 7 times. Even the people that take them to throw them in, they all die, they expire from the heat. And they're in there walking around with a fourth character that looks like the Son of God. And they come out, and the king acknowledges. They're condemned. The king then of Babylon acknowledges who they are. And he causes them to be lifted up in the province of Babylon, and then he sends letters out to all the world saying, all of the people in my kingdom, which is a world kingdom, are to worship the God who is able to save. It's gospel. Same thing with Daniel. You see this story? It's being told. It's the same story. It's being told everywhere. Daniel, he's condemned. We're going to look at them, and you'll see it's the same story. He's in a den of lions, thrown in. That's subterranean again. It's an emblem of the grave. It means death to be thrown into that lion's den. And they roll a stone over it and seal it. Doesn't that echo with anything with you? He's good as dead. He's devoured. All his bones will be broken. But what happens? God delivers him. God delivers him. And in one day, then the Pharaoh, I keep going back to the Pharaoh. I've been in Egypt lately, but anyway. The king delivers him. And then puts all of the subordinates that had falsely accused him into that pit. So Daniel is alone. He is seated at the right hand of the king. Never the royal place, but always proximate, always right next to the royal king. And then the king sends letters out through all the Persian Empire saying that everyone is to worship the God of Daniel who is able to save from death. My goodness, the same story is being told. What about Mordecai? Once again, remember, the people of God, the diaspora all over the Persian Empire, was under the condemnation of death. Mordecai, they were building a gallows tree for him. You hear that? They were building a tree of death intended for Mordecai. And what happened? You know, while that tree is being built, ultimately, that tree is being prepared for the one who accused him falsely. And he himself will be hung upon that tree of cursing. Mordecai will be delivered from condemnation of death and lifted up and given the royal signet, the seal of the king, sending out letters to all the world saying that God is delivering his people. And because of that, all over the world, this is a world empire, all of the nations under this imperial authority are commanded to respect the God who is able to deliver from death. And many, it says in the book of Esther, as you know, became Jews. That is, they were grafted into the people of God all over the world. But that same trajectory, that's Jesus, isn't it? He is in the grave. He is truly dead. But he is lifted up. And very soon after that, he is exalted in ascension and then seated at the right hand of the Father. So all these stories, what are they doing? They're merely foreshadowing Jesus. And if they are foreshadowing Jesus, what are they doing? They are telling your story too, aren't they? Because Paul says you were buried with him. You were under the condemnation of death. And in one day, upon your good confession of Christian faith and what Christ had accomplished for you upon the cross, in one day you were lifted up from the condemnation of death to be seated at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. So all of these stories are very immediately speaking about you. I want to explore, that's what I want to do. I want to explore this destiny as we go forth this semester. Now, my time is gone. I wanted to go through this, but I will begin with this next week. I wrote this this past week, actually, and I want to pass this out. I only have 100 copies. If you are a husband, wife, please just take one for the family, if you would do that. And Bob, if you and Bruce could pass these out, I would appreciate it. Thank you. Again, remember, we start our new semester at Knox. If anyone is interested in classes, please remember us over there. Remember us also in your prayer. I have a schedule, by the way, that if anyone is interested in a class, we start this week, so you could audit. You're welcome to audit or come. And please remember us in your prayers, and also not to impair what your duties are here, but please remember us with your financial gifts as well. And if anyone is interested in that trip to Israel next March, please come up here. I have brochures for that as well. All right. Let me conclude in prayer while our... Yeah, Barbara. Oh, we have... So we don't have classes. We don't have classes next week? Well, that wasn't communicated either, so I'm afraid we need to work on our communication. So there's no class next week, but there will be the following week. Okay, I think, all right. Whatever happens next week, I'll see you, or I don't know. They change it a lot, so we'll see. Let me conclude with a word of prayer, if I might. Father God, I pray that you would be with us in our worship to come. We thank you for the glorious heritage we have in the faith and the marvelous destiny that you have set before us as your beloved. We know that the banner you have over us is love. We thank you for all that we have received in Christ Jesus. Amen.